In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. It's Matthew 6, verses 9 to 18. Continuing with the Lord's Prayer, because last week we were dealing with the first half of the Lord's Prayer. We learned how vitally important it is to lift it up, our hearts and minds, to the highest heaven through the Lord Jesus, to our Father in heaven. We thought about why that is, because left to ourselves, we thought we become like that woodlouse. You know, the Bible says, when the Lord says, don't be like those things that creep around on the ground. And we think of like the woodlouse that basically, what's the woodlice do? One of those little pill bugs, I think sometimes people call them. Because the pill bug just lives its life like that. You can't hear me when I do that. But it's like, and it's just staring down at the ground the whole time. And if you say to that little woodlouse, what do you think of this massive universe and the heavens and the earth? It's just like, and then if it gets in any difficulty, it just goes into an entirely self-enclosed ball. And then it's even more shut in on itself. So the Bible, the Lord says, really, in the Old Testament, he says, don't be like those little creeping things that's got their heads on the ground, staring at the ground the whole time. And we maybe at least sometimes walk around the whole time like that, don't we? Looking down the whole time, maybe into our phones. And I bumped into a few people this week who were doing that, and I didn't get out of the way quickly enough. But then you just think, look up at the heavens. And then we look, that was really what we thought a lot about last week. Left to ourselves, we obsess about our own immediate problems and sins and weaknesses. And then when we do pray, we so often burst into the glorious company of heaven, going on about only these tiny little things that are on our mind the whole time. And then the company, well, the Father's very kind, and he's like, okay, it's all right, yeah, I'll hear you. But Jesus, remembering the Lord's Prayer, really was saying, we get to those things, but only in the second part of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Actually, he says, way before you do that, we need to do something about the way you see reality in your own heart and mind, lift you up. We thought about that. So Jesus teaches us to spend time getting open minds and big hearts, waking up to the vast real world of the heavens and the earth, bigger than this tiny perspective we can get dragged into, which is just full of our own problems and anxieties and pain or suffering and all the, oh my God, this is it. And Jesus says, wait, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And it changes us. Marco Polo was an amazing explorer from the, I want to say the 13th century. Unless anyone can correct me, I'm going to go with 13th century. Who had travelled from Europe through to China, Mongolia, went all over following the Silk Road and got this massive experience of lots and lots of parts of the world that very few Europeans had done at that time. And when he returned, he shared amazing stories about all the people and places and wonders that he'd seen. And a lot of people didn't believe him, because he even talked about animals and things and described, I don't know, tigers or something. And I was like, no, there's never an animal like that. Because loads of people said, I don't believe you. There can't be people and places and creatures and... it can't be. And when he was dying, some people said to him, you can tell us the truth now, you're dying, that's it, there's no point pretending anymore, just tell us you've made it all up. And one of the last things he said is, actually, I have hardly told you half of what I really saw. And we go, he was right, he must have seen so many things that he hardly was, some things he must have said, I can't even tell you what it's like. But he said, I actually have only told you half, not even. And that's true, isn't it? We know this present world around us is far more amazing than Marco Polo dared to share with his friends. There were whole other countries that Marco Polo didn't even dream about and wonders. And yet, Jesus, as we thought last time, tells us of far greater wonders that belong to the future and even now in the highest heaven, where the Father sits enthroned with hundreds of millions of angels and Christians with music, life, logic and glory beyond what we can imagine. And that those as we do that and tune into the full wonder and glory of reality, what happens to human beings when we do that? Well, history tells us we build hospitals and universities and cathedrals and civilizations all over the world that taste of and are fueled by something of that massive wonder and glory. But when we don't do that, very little. We achieve very little. Charles Allen, a writer, said that he stood outside on a clear night with his little daughter, and she said, "If the underside of heaven looks so beautiful, what must the top side look like?" I love that little thought, because she's looking up at the sky and thinking, that's like the underside of heaven. And though I'm not sure that's all geographically correct, I like the thought of it, that she's looking up and saying, we can see this much and it's awesome. But if there are higher and greater dimensions to reality, so much more than that, wow. That's the attitude, the massive heart and mind of those that learn to pray and stand with Jesus and follow him. It opens you, it enriches you. It gives you bigger understanding of who you are, the universe, everything. And out of that vision comes so much. So Jesus taught us last week to begin all our praying and living by focusing our hearts and minds on the Father in heaven, losing ourselves in his holiness and glory, trusting his will, longing for his kingdom. And we learned that the doorway or pathway to heaven and the future is opened by Jesus himself. And we heard that lovely thought that Jesus is the natural, eternal Son of the Father, who's enjoyed that relationship with his Father for infinite ages before the universe began. And that what he said when the disciples wanted to learn how to speak to this Heavenly Father in the highest heaven, he didn't say, "You lot, you speak to him this way, but you can't speak to him like I speak to him, because I've had this infinite, eternal relationship with him. So I don't know how you're going to speak to him like this, but I speak to him much more closely." No, he didn't do that. He said, "This is how we'll pray. Our Father, you talk to him just the way I do." Do you remember that? Isn't that a lovely thought? He says, "Our Father," and he shares his own relationship with the Father with all those who follow and trust Jesus. It's a lovely thing. So that's where we got to with last week. And how we saw something of the holiness of the Father. That above and beyond everything we see around us, there is this truth and beauty and life and glory in the highest heaven. A fountain of life that is the unseen reality beyond all the superficial temporary things that drag us down into death and despair and selfishness and sin. So we thought about that and how each day we begin with the sense of, do we hear his voice? Are we hardening our hearts and closing ourselves down? Or do we listen to his voice and open ourselves out and get our heads up? And changes everything the way we think. Now in this second part, we're going to look at how the Lord's Prayer begins now to address our needs and things that might be in our hearts and minds that we thought were the most important things, perhaps at the beginning of our prayer time, but then we got this bigger picture. But now Jesus says, now we do want to talk about your daily needs, sin, how are you going to handle today? And it says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we can lay out what we need for the day. It's not just saying, can we have a loaf of bread today? Daily bread. So what do we need for today? And we're saying, Father, give us what we need for today, this daily bread. But of course, if we've prayed that first part, our perspective's changed. And that's the big thing. That's why this pivot moment in the Lord's Prayer is such a key one. Because it's this shift of emphasis, but our whole perspective about what do we need maybe changes because of this. And I think this part of the Lord's Prayer has changed for me most over the years. Because I think my understanding of the daily bread changes the more I'm caught up in the first part of the prayer. What do I think I need most? Like, there were times where I think, well, what I need most today is, I don't know, I know, like a Ferrari or something. You know, like, what I need most is, and then it's something like, it's what I want most. Do you see what I mean? I would say, what I need most is what I want most. And my prayers might be filled with things like that, and I might be like, we literally have prayed, and I confess this now, that Everton would win on a Saturday. I know Max is like, well, there's a waste of a prayer. No, yesterday we got something. But I've literally done it. And then, of course, is that really what I most need to get through the day? It feels like it sometimes. And you might be thinking, he is a very superficial prayer. I know. I'm not even denying it. I'm admitting it. But I'm saying this bit of the prayer changes a lot from when I was younger. I guess a lot of the things that I thought were daily bread were really daily wants. And then over time, I guess as that first part of the prayer seeps into you more, you think, well, what do I need? And it's different. First of all, as we unpack it a bit, and we'll spend most of the time now on this daily bread thing because of how critical it is. It's daily bread, notice. That's really important. It's not, can you give me everything I need for the whole week or for my whole life? And really, what the Lord Jesus, sent by his Father, teaches us is to go, he'll really say, well, hang on, let's do today. Hey, let's do today. You don't know what you need for tomorrow. You certainly don't know what you need next week, and you don't know what you need next month and next year. But let's do today. And that's really important. There's lots and lots in the Bible that teaches us that the basic unit of time that the living God deals in is days. Even the first page of the Bible, if we're doing Genesis, then it goes on, this day he did this day he did. One of the things he's teaching us is to manage a day at a time sort of thing. That is basic. And he tells us that he's numbered our days. And he tells us he's numbered our days, and he tells us to count our days, number our days, not even years. It's days. And that's really important. He's designed us to cope with one day at a time. And you might think, well, I've got a diary full of, you know, I'm into 2020 or something in my diary. And the Lord's like, yeah, right. And you're stressed. And well, you go on, of course, you know, we take our diaries very seriously. But he's really saying, listen, I designed you to do a day at a time. You can just about do a day. You can't even do tomorrow, says Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, he actually tells us this. It's going to come up in the future teaching. He actually said, you've just about got the pasty for a day. And I believe that. I used to think in terms of, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm trying to hold on to the whole week or the whole month. And one of the greatest things I've learned in discipleship following Jesus is this. Let's just do today. There are times when I can only manage an hour. And even the whole day seems too much. But he says, no, don't worry. We'll do it a day at a time. So in the Lord's Prayer, he says, give us our daily bread. What do I need for today? And when we try to cope with more than a day, we become stressed, panicked, maybe even arrogant. He wants us to... And also, do you remember, the most important thing he wants is for to be with us and to communicate with us and relate to us. So say we went, Lord, give me everything I need for the next month. Say you did. Most likely I'll go, I'll see you again in a month. And he's like, oh, what? But I thought we'd got something going. You know, yeah. I'll try and log in again, maybe next week. And he's like, no, let's just do everything a day at a time. And that way we'll stay close together. And that's what I want most, says the Lord. That's what I want most. To be with you. So we'll do everything a day at a time. And you'll remember in the Old Testament, when he delivered his ancient church from slavery in Egypt, and he had them in the desert with him, and then they were a little bit sort of saying, being with you in the desert, this is rubbish. That's my own translation. But he said, because they're like, there's no food, no water or anything. And he's like, okay, listen, I promise you, I'll give you food and drink every single day. Every single day, I promise. But he said, and if you will you trust me? Because it'll only be good. I'm going to give you this special heavenly bread, which apparently tasted like coriander and things. So I'll give you that every day. But don't store any up for tomorrow. Because I promise I'll give you some tomorrow. Do you know what happened? People stored it up for tomorrow. And it went rotten straight away as soon as they did that. Why do you think they were trying to put some in the freezer till tomorrow? Because they didn't trust that he'd give it tomorrow, innit? And they're like, no, it's right, I've got a load in the freezer. This manna. Just, well, you know, I'm not saying he won't deliver. But what if he doesn't? And the Lord's like, oh, that's horrible. Of course I'm going to give you it tomorrow. So it'll only last for one day. So that every day you'll come and I'll give. And it'll be lovely. Well, not everybody did like him even then. But he did deliver every day. And he was teaching something about daily bread. But what is this daily bread again? What do we most need? Now again, you might say, I need food. I need stuff for my body, my clothes, my eating, drinking. That's the stuff I need most. In a few verses, he's actually going to tell us, don't worry about things like that. He literally says in this same chapter, don't worry about what you're going to eat. What are you going to drink, about your body, about even the length of your life or anything? He says, don't worry about any of this. Your Heavenly Father worries about that stuff for you. Please don't worry about it. So that's important, isn't it? He's actually saying you don't actually need to worry about food. So why in the middle of those prayers does he say daily bread? Because the daily bread, as we've begun to think, it's not just food. It's something so much more than food. He's really saying, I don't even want you ever thinking about food and your body or your length of your life or what you're going to wear. Or so please don't worry about that. There's more things to think about than that. And this is, I would say, this is the thing that's most radically changed for me over the years. Because actually, those were the things that I felt I needed most, a lot of those things. And Jesus, over time, is saying, no, don't worry. Don't worry all the time about that. But first of all, let me just say that he does want us to throw all our anxieties onto him. And if you are worried about any of those things, he doesn't want you just like worried about it but not mention it in prayer. That's ridiculous. He's like, well, no, I won't act it out. Because I do too much of that. He said, look, if you're actually worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, the length of your life, or all these sorts of things he lists and says, don't worry about. Look, if you're worried about him, tell him about it. Cast all your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. It's much better. He loves most of all hearing from you. So even if, like, you're worried about the football results of it. Oh, no, that one's too silly. No, okay, no, even then. At least just talk to him anyway. Whatever you're worried about, whatever you're anxious about. Even if it's something which in the end you may not be. But most of all, he wants to just hear from you and you to just be genuinely honest and go, well, actually, this is what's really bothering me now. And you can even say to him, look, I know I probably should have a bigger perspective on life, but look, here I am. Here I am. And then the Bible, he literally says, please just bring your anxieties and cast them onto me because I care for you. So that's important to grasp straight away. And that's why the daily bread thing's important, because it might be as basic as, I just need something to eat now. Lord, can you help me? Well, do that. He wants whatever it is, from the most mundane to the biggest to the most, some things that you might not dare tell anybody bother you. He's listening. He gets you. If no one else gets you, he gets you. He knows why you're like that. So third, that's really important. First of all, be honest and genuine with him. But then again, as we go on to think, what about this? What do we most need? Let's just cut it to this to move on. What do we most need? Jesus was fasting earlier, and we're going to be fasting this week. And when he fasted, he said, we do not live on bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of God. In other words, more than physical bread, we need these words of the living God that strengthen us and give us life in a way a sandwich never can. Because you eat a sandwich, sometimes you think, oh, I need this sandwich more than anything. And then you eat it, but then 2 or 3 hours later, you're like, do you know, I might fancy a Mars bar now. And it's like, well, it didn't give you the total life that you craved. And that's what fasting's actually about, learning that things like food and these things can't give us the life and strength that will satisfy us deep down. And in a way, when we fast, we're learning it would be better to starve to death than miss out on the words of God. Better to have no physical sustenance rather than be spiritually famished. That's what that's about. Some of the most spiritually rich people in all the world have nothing physically. They're like amazingly rich. And then other people, it's the other way around, isn't it? They seem to have everything in the world physically, but they're poverty stricken in their souls. And we're learning that in this. The daily bread we need most of all is, well, it's someone who said, I am the bread of life. I am. In John chapter 6, he spends a lot of time teaching people that. And they're like, oh, can you do another one of those food miracles, Jesus? I liked that last one. And then come back for another one. And that way, you know, I might take some home to the freezer this time. And he's like, what are you talking about? I did that so not just so that you could eat a sandwich, but so that you could feed on me. That's what he literally said, so you could feed on me. Because I am the bread of life. John 6 is powerful. We'll not read it now, but it's powerful. You know, the greatest Christian I've ever met, I said one time that the greatest preacher I've heard was a woman. The greatest Christian I think I've ever met is this woman called Johnny Erickson Tarder. Every time I meet her, I think I'm not a Christian. Because she's so godly and joyful and close to Jesus and everything. And she's taught me such a lot of this, such a deep knowledge of the Bible and everything. And she has so much trouble in life and pain and things that I think, I remember talking to her about when we were doing one of the book by book filmings and things, and like, what do you need to get through each day? And then I had such a kind of little perspective about what is needed. And then I learned it takes her like 4 hours to get up each day because she's completely paralyzed from the neck down. And she has tremendous pain, and it's like every day when she wakes up, she thinks, I can't do it today. I cannot get through today. So she's learned it has to be today. I can only think of today. And mostly when she wakes up, she says, I can't do it. I just think, I can't do today. Can't do it. And then she says, how does she do it? How does she pray? And she says this, like, what does she need? And she's like, oh, I've got a picture of her here. Some of you, do you know her? Some of you might know her. I got her these pictures because she's so joyful. I mean, I think if I've got like, I don't know, I had like a splinter in my thumb the other day, and it was, I stayed up all, like, for about 3 hours going, Roger, and I was like, totally, like, depressed. And then, she's got a little bit more to cope with. I'll concede that. It's, and then she had cancer, about 5 years ago, and she's very poorly with that. So she knows, she's not just speaking from an ivory tower or something, but she's the most joyful Christian I've ever met. And that's the thing that challenges me. How could I be get so down over nothing? And how can she be so, where's she getting this joy from? Where's she getting the strength to keep going? I'll give you a little testimony from her. This is what she says. I'm happy to tell, I'm reading this out, because it begins with, I'm happy to tell you that I'll be 67 years old tomorrow. And you'll be thinking, yeah, you look it. Well, but these are her words, not mine now. I'm happy to tell you I'll be 67 years old tomorrow. Yikes, maybe a lot of women would not be quick to say that. They're in their late 60s, but I'm happy to because it's so miraculous that I should be alive, a quadriplegic at my age. It's a miraculous thing, unique. It's funny because this week a few people have asked me about my secret to it all. Yeah, I could rattle off the many litres of water I drink and that I limit red meat and drink apple cider vinegar twice a day. Is that a thing? Oh, okay. No, there's some people are like, yeah. Oh, is that a thing? Okay. She says that. She then says, and I do. But that's just a small part of it. The truth is I live not on bread and water alone, but on every word that proceeds from the Lord. I live on the promises of God. This past Monday morning when Ken was driving me to work, it was one of those days I didn't want to get out of bed. My back and hips hurt so desperately, but I was in the back of the van. I felt so deflated, so discouraged, defeated, and here the day had hardly begun. Well, as we were driving, a verse came to mind from Psalm 119. It was a verse I saw 50 years ago and memorized. My comfort in suffering is this, your promises renew my life. So what did I do? I decided to act on that advice. That the promises of God really can and do renew, revive, restore my life. So for the rest of the way, I rehearsed out loud in the van every promise I could remember from the Word of God. Like, Lord, you promised that you're my ever-present help in trouble. You tell me that your grace is more than sufficient for every need. You promise that your Word says you'll never leave me or forsake me. You promise in Deuteronomy to be the one who will go out and fight for me. The book of Joshua tells me another promise that you will be with me wherever I go. You promise that you're a refuge for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. Oh God, you promise to counsel me, watch over me, guide me by your righteous right hand. Yes, you promise to sustain me and that as I cast my cares on you, you won't let me fall. You promise that your name's a strong tower and that I can run into it and find safety. And then she says this. Now, I don't know how to explain this, but by the time I arrived at work, my pain was still there, but I had strength and life to endure it. His promises had given me life, refreshed my life. I knew I could go on. It's powerful. She said that in different ways. You see, I think, I don't know, sometimes he gives us all kinds of help and strength and healing, refreshment, loads of things, tastes of that resurrection future. But, as she says, the thing he gives us most of all is himself. Is himself. Amazing. Well, that's why we're this Thursday having our monthly time of fasting. Why are we doing it? Is it to lose weight? You might go, well, you need it. Yeah, I know. I need it. But that isn't why we're doing it. That's not why we fast. It's not actually to do with that. And when we fast, as we heard, we might feel ill or tired. But we don't want anyone to know about it. Jesus said, put on a good face, don't complain, don't go around like, oh, I'm so hungry, I'm fasting. Because everyone's like, oh, he's fasting again, here he goes. Like, Jesus said, don't tell anyone you're doing it. Don't go around telling everyone how hungry you are. He said, don't do that. And it's not even for the benefit of, you know, weight loss or for having a clear mind or something. See, many of us, when we fast, we actually find our mind gets fuzzier. And it's harder to think and concentrate. So why do it if it makes life more difficult and we can't think better? We certainly can't always pray better. Many of us, when we're fasting, we're like, I can't even think. We fast because we need to remind ourselves that Jesus and his word is more important than our most basic bodily desires. And we're saying to ourselves and our bodies, you think pasta is the thing you need most. It isn't. It isn't. And for one day, I'm going to feel and experience that not those things that seem so like, I need it! No, you don't. You need Christ and his word. That's why we do it. He matters more to us than anything. He is the daily bread we most need. He's the manna we most need. Well, we'll come towards our conclusion now with just a thought on the forgiveness. Because we read that parable, didn't we, about the unmerciful servant who owed a billion and got let it off. And the king said, that's okay. I'll bear the cost of that billion. I'll find that billion to run my kingdom. You're free. It's not for you. You don't worry about the cost of this forgiveness. I'll worry about it. But then, he, when he goes out, meets someone who owes him like £1,000, and then he's like, give it to me! And you're like, whoa, dude. Like, what got you into a position where you owed a billion? There's been some bad life decisions there. You've probably been far too obsessed about money and possessions and material things to get to owing a billion. But the point was, the king has sort of said to him, you're free. Don't, you've got a brand new life ahead of you. Well, you don't forget all that old way of living. I'm just setting you free. But that man wasn't free. He had the same heart that he always had. So he throttles his friend. And he's like, give me that money! I want money! And they throws him in prison and his heart. Why? Because that's all that matters to him. And then his friends see it and they go, oh, this is sick. This is sick. And then the king summons him back in and says, I offered you a new life, free, and you could have forgotten about all that stuff, but you wouldn't take the forgiveness and the free life that I was giving you. You sort of looked as if you'd accepted it, but you hadn't. You hadn't. You've spat back in my face, really. You are still enslaved. That's what the king's saying. You're still a prisoner. I said you were fearful of being in prison. I tried to set you free, but you're still a prisoner. So you're going in prison. You see, that's the story. What Jesus is saying, one of the clearest marks of a person who's found Jesus and felt that forgiveness is that they forgive. They forgive. And if a person won't, and they're full of bitterness and grudges and won't forgive, you know they have not received that great free forgiveness that the Father gives. It's one of the clearest marks. Now, a person might have suffered terrible things, and they might need a lot of time to work about on that, and they need the help and follow Jesus, and he'll show us how to forgive. We might be like that. But the person who's a real follower of Jesus knows that's the pathway they're on. See, I met someone who'd seen a man kill their family. They saw that. But when they became a Christian sometime later, one of the first things they felt is, I'm somehow going to have to find a way to find forgiveness. I can't do it now, but I know that's going to happen. Well, they did one day, and they met that person. Anyway, that's a story for another time. But you see, here's an interesting thing. It's not the thing that makes us not forgive. It doesn't matter whether it's an enormous thing or a little thing. See, the worst unforgiveness I've ever seen was about somebody, and all that had happened was 30 years before, someone had blanked them. Blanked them. They'd just been like, no, I can't talk to you now. They were still talking about that 30 years later every time I met them. It's like, that's nothing. But if that miracle of forgiveness hasn't happened, it can be something as tiny as that. And then I've met other people who've had atrocities done to them, and they've been able to offer forgiveness. What's the secret in all that? It's this: to experience this grace and forgiveness and new life that the Father freely gives through Jesus. When that happens, something unlocks, something changes inside. It's the love of God that lives within us. And so, Jesus is saying, every time we pray and we come to the Father to ask for forgiveness, he's saying, I want you to daily check yourself. Are you allowing bitterness and grudges in? Check yourself. Your spiritual health. Check it. Isn't it? It's the one bit of the Lord's Prayer where he's saying, and if you notice, at the end, when he said the Lord's Prayer, he actually emphasizes that in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. He says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father forgives you. But if not, your Father won't. He actually emphasizes it to say this business of forgiveness is the heart of life. It's the central issue of life. Forgiveness, kindness, love, reconciliation, a new beginning. It's the central matter of life. If you get that wrong and you won't have it, you're lost. And he says, daily check yourself. Give yourself a health check every day. It matters. It matters because it discloses where we're really at. Well, then the Lord's Prayer ends with just that thing about, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's a lot to say about this, but I'm just going to say it in two sentences, is this. If you wake up and you think, I am strong enough to cope with today, you're deluded. The strongest normal natural human being, if you think of Adam and Eve at the beginning in a glorious garden full of a wonderful environment and no issues inside them, the devil took them out. Easily. We're not even in that great environment. And we have all sorts of nonsense going on inside us. The devil, it's trivially easy for him to trip us up on ourselves. The Bible literally says it's so easy for the devil to manipulate and use human beings, naturally speaking, that it says that he's like a god of this world and that everybody are like slaves to him. Because he can so easily handle us in ourselves. Because we might say, well, no, I resist temptation. I saw some cream cakes and I didn't have them. And the devil's like, yeah, I know. I know you. You can handle that one. That's not the one I go for you on. You, it's this thing. And every time I whistle, you always come on this thing. I let you get a sense of achievement on the cream cakes. Well, he doesn't. On my case, that I am the one where he whistles on that one. But you understand. He's like, yeah, you can be, I'll let you have some little what you think of as victories. What do I care? I've got you. I know how I can always whistle and you will always come. That's the truth about human beings. Jesus tells us it over and over again. That's the mess of the human heart. Until we realize that mess and weakness and brokenness of the human heart, again, we're never going to get anywhere. We won't come to him in the right way. So these end prayers, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, kind of are prayers that need to be prayed with a certain level of desperation. Like, because they're at the end, we often just rattle them through. Maybe not temptation, deliver me evil. I was getting the band there, I'm here. And you think, no. That's not how you pray those prayers. They come deep from our belly, those prayers. Where you're horrified at your weakness and brokenness. And you're like, Lord God, please don't let me face those temptations today that I will always lose. I need Jesus, the champion of heaven, to fight for me today. Because if I lose the battles, I lose the battles. He wins them. Please, please, Father, have mercy on me. Don't let me fall into any, or don't let me even face some of these things. Or if I do, you need to be there for me. Because I'm so weak, I'm so broken. And only in you can I be strong and have a victory. I dare not face today. In a way, the Lord's Prayer ends by saying, I dare not face today. I dare not get out of bed without you, the living God. You're my life, you're my hero, you're my champion. Because yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. I don't have those things. You do. You do. So we end the Lord's Prayer with that tremendous sense of casting ourselves into his care committing everything into his care. And when we do that, cry out to him in that way. Ready to face our weakness, our brokenness, and have the Spirit show us that. Well, then we've really begun to pray. And therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the power, all the glory, all the majesty, all the honour by all of us, now and forever. Amen.